turn to the book of 1 John, chapter number 3. 1 John, chapter number 3. We'll be looking at verses 11 down through verse number 16, with honing in on verse number 14 this morning. Over the past couple of weeks here at Sharon Baptist Church, we've been in a series entitled The Gospel According to the Scriptures. The Gospel according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4 states this, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again, and the third day according to the Scriptures. So far, we looked at the death of Christ, and we understood who he is. He was the Son of God. He was God the Son. And then we understood what he did for us. He restored our relationship with the Heavenly Father by his death, his burial, and his resurrection. But also, we understood why he died for us, because the Bible says we are at enmity with him. We are at odds with God. And how did he do that? He did that through the blood of the cross. And why did he do that? He did that because of his love for us and the need that we have to be saved. And lastly, we understood what evidence was there that he accomplished this for us, and that was found in the hope of the gospel. And then again, last week, we understood that the burial of Jesus Christ does three things for us. It authenticates his death for our sins. It proves God can be trusted. And lastly, we understood it tests our faith. So next Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. You can call it Easter Sunday if you want. There's nothing wrong with that. I just prefer the title of Resurrection Sunday. It's the day that the world calls Easter. It's the day that Christians celebrate the resurrection of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Let me just say this, that this celebration of the resurrection of Christ begins very early here at Sharon Baptist Church. At 6 o'clock in the morning, we are going to be having a sunrise service at Zion Baptist Church. It's kind of downtown Hampton area. You can look it up in the Phoebus area. It's near Hampton University. 6 o'clock, we're going to be there for a sunrise service. Immediately following that, they invite us to stay and eat breakfast with them, and then we'll get you back in time for the bus route and Sunday school and everything else that's going on here. So I look forward to seeing you there for that Easter sunrise service. You say, if it starts at 6, that means I have to get up at 0:30. Yes, that's what it means. You have to get up at 0:30, but we're not having any evening services here on Easter Sunday, so you can go home, you can cook your meal or eat a meal, then you can take a nice long mat to recuperate. I would encourage you, if you're able to do so, to be a part of that service. I'm not sure what the world is celebrating next Sunday, but as Christians, I believe, and you should believe, in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's fascinating, really, to see how our culture continually reinvents this idea of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you just do a quick internet search this week, you'll find it reveals that the more focus is directed towards Easter sales, being candy and decorations and travel fairs, than even the resurrection of Jesus Christ, trying to allude to you, listen, now's the time to buy your airplane tickets, now's the time to go on that cruise, now it's the time to do that, but there's not much focus on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it seems to me that the world is completely unaware of the eternal significance of this great event that you and I are going to celebrate next Sunday. And they're more concerned about the candy, they're more concerned about the eggs, they're more concerned about the new clothes they're trying to get you to buy. And it's absolutely necessary that we don't let others diminish this truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us the reason that Jesus went to the cross of Calvary was to pay the price for our sin. The resurrection ought to fill us with hope, reminding us that not only did he, Christ, triumph over death, hell, and the grave, but you and I can triumph over death as well. In very simple terms, Jesus died so that we would not have to face an eternal death in that place called hell. He rose again that we could experience an eternal life with him up in heaven. That's what the resurrection is all about. It's about reaching a point in our lives where we recognize that we are a sinner in need of a Savior. It's about acknowledging that nothing can save us from the consequences of the sin that we are born into and the sin that we commit except for the blood of Jesus Christ. And then coming to this recognition that we must accept the forgiveness of our sins that Jesus Christ offers us and place our lives under his complete control. My friends, that's what it means to be saved. That's what it means to be born again. Our text we'll read in just a few moments speaks about having passed from death unto life. It's a perfect illustration of the resurrection. It tells us that this new life in Jesus Christ and what it should look like. And as John began to instruct the early churches in his epistle, he wanted to draw the contrast between those who were just religious and those who had a genuine relationship with Jesus Christ. Our text speaks about passing from death unto life and how it develops in a believer's everyday life. And this concept of passing from death unto life is the backdrop for what John is trying to teach the early church and you and I as well. So let's stand for the reading of God's Word as found this morning in 1 John chapter number 3. We'll begin reading in verse number 11 down through verse 16. We're going to hone in on verse number 14. Following that, we're going to pray asking God to touch our hearts regarding this thought of from death unto life. And then what is the true significance or the results of this resurrection moving from death unto life? Let's read. The Bible said in 1 John chapter number 3, beginning verse number 11, "For this is the message that ye have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And whereof slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. We know that we have passed from death unto life." There's a couple of words. "Know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to this portion of Scripture, Father, as we think about the gospel according to the Scriptures, Father, I pray as we look at this part of the resurrection, moving, Father, as believers from death unto life. Oh, Father, I pray that we'll understand that this morning there are some things that we can know that how we have moved from death unto life. And so, Father, I pray today you challenge the one that could be here that does not know Jesus as their Savior. Help them, Father, to understand that he paid their sin debt. He paid the sacrifice for us on the cross of Calvary in order that we have an opportunity to be saved. We might not have to die and go to the eternal place, eternally separated from God forever and ever in a place called hell. Father, challenge the Christians as well, Father. I pray, Lord, that your name will be exalted and the name of Christ be magnified today. We pray and ask these things in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated this morning. As we think about moving from death unto life, as it mentioned here in verse number 14, I want you to notice, first of all, in verse number 13, the contempt towards new life. The contempt towards new life. Notice what the Bible says. "Marvel not, brethren, if the world hate you." No doubt, many of the early Christians encountered oppositions. Just like today, you and I sometimes encounter oppositions. Not so much physically here in the United States of America, but throughout the world, there's people that encounter physical opposition to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We find that these early New Testament Christians were persecuted. They were ostracized. They were discriminated against. Why was that? Because of their faith in none other than Jesus Christ, their Savior. So John writes here to remind them that fellowship with God may create some conflict with other people in the world. You see, as we would think about this, we understand that belonging to Jesus Christ means that we are no longer in the world's club. And we may be in the world, but we're no longer of the world. Thank God for that. Belonging to Jesus means that we are separate from this world. Understand this, that we will always be at odds with this world. The more that we live like Jesus, the more that we act like Jesus, the more persecuted we may be, and the more different and at odds we're going to be with the world. I'm reminded of what the Savior said in John 15 and verses 18 through 20. He said this, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. And if ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the words that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than the Lord, and if they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. So as we think about this contempt of the new life, think about, first of all, this morning, the human heart. You know, the human heart, by its very nature, is rebellious against God. The natural man doesn't want to submit to anyone or anything. And by our very nature, we want to do the things that we want to do. We want to live this life the way that we want to live this life. We desire freedom and we desire liberation from any restriction and from all authority. And the reason that the world hates you and I is because of who lives inside of us. And our confession of Jesus Christ as being our Lord proclaims this very fact, that one day they will submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ. I'm reminded of Paul writing to the church at Philippi in Philippians 2 and verses 10 and 11. He says this, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow of things in heaven and things of earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You see, the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ reminds them of their ultimate fate. It says that man left to himself will end up in that place called hell. But then, thank God, secondly, there is the gospel message. And the gospel says that all sinners are in need of repentance. The gospel offends the pride of man. You say, well, why does it do that, Pastor Carroll? Well, it offends the pride of man because man believes that we can earn our own way to heaven. We can give our way to heaven. We can earn our way to heaven. We can attend church to get to heaven. The gospel to these people is not a popular message. The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If we exemplify the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's easy to see why the world would hate us for doing that. And the world hates us because of our new life that we now have in Christ. It's such a contrast to the way that they live their life. Our lives ought to serve to convict the world around us of their sin. Our lives ought to force us to see themselves for who they really are. And that's not something the lost world wants to see. So don't be alarmed, as Jesus said, if the world hates you. Peter even alludes to this very fact himself. In 1 Peter 4 and verse 4, he says this, wherefore they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. So despite that they speak evil of you, understand this, that you and I, thirdly, ought to be glad and rejoice. You know, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says this in Matthew 5, verses 11 and 12. He said, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Then he says this, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. So Jesus basically said this, you ought to expect that persecution is going to come. They persecuted the prophets before you, and you're going to be persecuted as well. He said, but when that happens, notice what he said, rejoice and be exceedingly glad. We who were in the past tense, the Bible says, dead in trespasses in our sins, have made alive in Christ Jesus, according to Ephesians 2 and verse number 5. You might say this, we've been born again. And we live in a kingdom that the lost world knows nothing about, because the Bible said we have passed from death unto life. You see, That's quite the opposite of the way it is in the physical world, isn't it? People don't pass from death to life. They pass from life unto death. But because we have passed from a physical death to an eternal life, because we have been spiritually raised from the dead, our life ought to be and should be and ought to reflect different from the lost world. If you're sitting here today and you say, well, that's not my life, I have to wonder, have it really passed from death unto life? Well, not only do we see the contempt towards new life, but notice verses 14 and 18. We find something else. We find the characteristics of this new life. It's one thing to know that we ought to have a new life, but what are the characteristics of this new life? And in these following six verses, we find that John very clearly points out the differences between a believer and an unbeliever. And I want us to notice this morning, three things that John has to say about love. Notice in verses 14 and 15. Notice the evidence of spiritual life is love. The evidence of spiritual life is love. Notice what it says. We know we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. Do you want to know if you're truly saved? Do you want to know, have you ever wondered if you possess this eternal life? Have you ever thought about what kind of evidence supports your claim to be a Christian? I heard one preacher put it this way. If you were to be convicted in a court of being a Christian, what would the evidence be against you for being a Christian? Many people today who claim to be Christians really aren't. Many people today who think that they're headed to heaven in reality are headed to hell. How can we know that we have this eternal life? Well, look at verse 14. It tells us how we can know. We know that we have passed from death unto life, or we've been resurrected, so to speak, or made to have new life, passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. That word know is used 27 times in 22 verses in this book. We understand that that word know refers to the past act of seeing with the present effect of knowing what was seen. It gives us the idea of a definite or an absolute knowledge based upon the past act of seeing. It means not only having some kind of knowledge, but also understanding what that knowledge is. So John says that the evidence of the life of God in us is the love that you and I demonstrate. So we could say this, no love, no life. It's as simple as that. No love, no life. That's what verse 15 states. Notice what it says. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Let me illustrate it to you this way. On April the 14th, 2006, an edition of the USA Today newspaper, in that money section of the newspaper, was a feature article on what they called the waiter rule. And the leading CEOs would use this rule to help decide whether or not to hire a very high-level executive for their Fortune 500 companies. And Bill Swanson, who was the CEO of Raytheon, coined this rule. And here's the rule. A person who is nice to you, but rude to a waiter and rude to the other people, is not a nice person. To put it in a way you and I might understand, nice is as nice does. In other words, we could say this, that our actions speak louder than our words do. And there is a lesson here for all of us that even the lost world can understand. Our attitudes that we have towards one another give evidence of whether we really are what we say we are. Actions speak louder than words. So if we say we have eternal life, then his love operating through us ought to bear witness of the life that we say that abides in us. And if you don't have love, guess what? You do not have life. And you may be wondering, Pastor, what kind of love is the scripture referring to here? Well, I'm glad that you asked, because I'm going to tell you. Look at verse 16. We find in verse 16 that the knowledge of love is found in Christ. Look at verse 16 for a moment. Hereby we perceive the love of God because he laid down his life for us, or Christ laid down his love for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So we understand that we know what love is because Jesus Christ demonstrated it when he laid down his life on the cross for you and I. You see, love is more than just words. You know, God could have said he loved us and done nothing about it. You know, he could have said, yes, I love you, and done nothing else about it. But love is more than a feeling, and God could have really felt sorrow for us, and we still be destined to that place called hell. You see, love is a determination of the will that manifests itself in concrete action. I'm going to repeat that. Love is the determination of the will that manifests itself in concrete action. The same type of love is seen in Christ's love for you and I. Romans 5:8 says this, but God commendeth, that word commendeth means demonstrated or proved, his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And in John 15:13, we have these wonderful words. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Before the world foundation was ever made, God's love was set in motion for you and I. Peter, writing in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, tells us this, but with the precious blood of Jesus, Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times to you. You see, when God's creation rebelled against him in the garden and were separated from him, God's love was made manifested in a tangible way. And he sent that plan into motion from eternity past. And Jesus went to the cross of Calvary to pay the price for your sin. I think we could sum it up this way and just say this. So John really is telling you and I here is how we know that we have passed from death unto life because we have love for the brethren. Well, we have the evidence of spiritual life is love. We saw the knowledge of love is found in Christ. But notice the verses 17 and verse number 18. Notice the practice of love. John says two things to you and I here about the practice of love. In verse number 17, we find it's a sacrificial love. The Bible says, but whoso hath the world's goods and seeth his brother hath need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? You see, the love of Jesus Christ was sacrificial. He laid down his life for our life. We could say this, the sinless for, thank God, the sinners. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, the Bible said, for he hath made him, or Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. I heard one pastor say this, we owed a debt that we couldn't pay, and he paid a debt that he didn't know. I think that accurately sums up that transaction. And even as Jesus Christ sacrificed his life for you and I, we're called to do the same for others as well. According to verse 17, when the love of God fills our hearts, helping those in need ought to be a natural and an effortless response on the help on the behalf of every believer. You see, the love of Christ isn't stingy. It's not selfish. It's not cold. It's not even uncaring. It doesn't seek its own. It's always looking out for others. I think the reason so many Christians don't help each other today is because they consume everything that God entrusts them with on themselves. You know, all of us love our families, and we'd sacrifice to the hilt to whatever we need to do to make it necessary to meet the needs of our family, friends, and loved ones. But notice in Matthew 5, in verse 46, Jesus spoke these words. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? I think we can explain it this way. that the sacrificial aspect of God's love is evident, not only in Jesus Christ dying for us, but in the fact that he literally laid down his life for us even while we still hated him. Think about this. What does that say about that kind of love that he has for us? What does that say about the kind of love that we have for each other? If we have eternal life, guess what? We will practice sacrificial love. Well, we understand that the practice of love is sacrificial, but notice something else. It's a tangible love, or it's a visible love. Others ought to be able to see this the tangibleness of our love. And when we claim to have the love of Jesus Christ in our heart, but that love never expresses itself tangibly, I'm here to tell you that we are being a hypocrite. And by that, I simply mean this. We talk the talk, but we never walk the walk. And my friend, James in chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, tells us this. If a brother or a sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not the things that are needful to the body, what doth it profit? So in other words, he's saying, what good is it for you just to blabber some words out to make them feel good? He said, what does it profit? What good is it? John says that real love expresses itself sacrificially and tangibly or visibly as well. And I think when we see the evidence of love and when love is in agreement with the love that Jesus shows us and when it's expressed sacrificially and tangibly, it's going to provide an assurance and a confidence in our hearts that we belong to him. Well, not only do we see the contempt towards a new life and the characteristics of the new life, I want you to notice in verses 19 through verse number 22, I want you to notice the confidence in the new life, the confidence in the new life. Don't worry, my clock says it's only 10:59, so we got plenty of time, amen, praise the Lord. So we have confidence, first of all, that he knows us. This is the assurance that a loving life brings, that we are in him. Notice verse 19, and hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assurance our hearts before him. So the love of God operating through us assures us that we belong to him. I'll just be quite honest. There's some things that I do that I think, well, it has to be the love of Christ, because I probably wouldn't do this in my own carnal flesh. And this is the main characteristics of people belonging to the family of God. And when you and I have this assurance, we have this confidence. It's a confidence that enables you and I to be overcomers. I'm reminded of John writing in chapter 5 in verse number 4. He says, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. But what about when we don't feel like we belong to God? What about when our fears begin to sometimes get the very best of us? And the devil sometimes causes us to doubt not only our salvation, but God's love towards you and I. Look at verse 20 and verse number 21 again. For if our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts. Somebody say, glory, hallelujah. And get this, and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our hearts condemn us not, then we have confidence towards God. I think the key word here and the takeaway for you and I today is this word confidence. It can be thought of as courage or assurance or boldness, even fearlessness. And in the context, we find that John tells us that even when our hearts condemn us, we can still have confidence because God is greater than any of our doubts. And our salvation, thank God, is not based upon how we feel, but on our faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. And John is saying that you can have confidence, not based upon how you feel, but on whom you put your faith and trust in. Well, we have a confidence that he knows us, but then notice something else. In verse 22, we have the confidence that he hears us as well. Notice what it says. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him. And the idea here is boldness, or it's the ability to speak without reservation. So John basically says this: because your salvation is fixed, because it depends upon Jesus and not upon you, and you've been born again, and you're walking in fellowship with Jesus Christ, you can ask what you want, and he'll do it. Notice the context of verse 22. We could be certain of that relationship with God because it's evidenced by his love in our lives. Jesus said in John 14 and verse number 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. You know, that requires for you and I to walk in agreement with him. Don't expect to receive what you ask for if you're not walking in agreement with him. And in John 14, 13, the Lord says this, and whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. So this context clearly shows that our requests, our petitions to him must be aligned with the Father's will. But notice the last phrase of verse number 22. The Bible says, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. That word because here makes this a conditional promise. And we have the confidence that he will answer our prayers because of this condition. We obey his commandments and do these things that are pleasing in his sight. You see, as we apply this truth to our life, understand this, that our ability to go boldly before the throne of grace, our ability to make our requests and have these requests answered, depends upon our obedience to his command. Many people today say, well, Pastor, I don't receive answers to my prayer. And sometimes they even think this, I don't even see God working or God moving in my life. I tell them this, hey, listen, the problem is not with God. The problem is with you. And God isn't obligated to answer any prayer to those who are disobedient to him. In that case, then, we need to ask ourselves this, and then we'll be done. What are his commandments? And what are the things pleasing in his sight? Notice verse 23. Notice the commandments for new life. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of the Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. It's really simple. He asks us to do these two things. Number one, believe on the name of his Son. And number two, to love one another. So we could say this, first of all, trust in the name of the Son of God. That's his commandment. We could put it this way, to live by faith. What does it mean to believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ? It literally means this, that we are to accept as true everything that the name of Jesus Christ biblically represents. It means placing all of your hope here and for eternity in none other than Jesus Christ. It speaks of a saving faith. Many people today believe Jesus was just a good man. Some people today even think he was a great teacher, and the Bible calls him a good master. But they don't acknowledge the reality that he was God the Son, Son of God. That's not faith. And listen, that kind of thinking, that kind of belief will not save you. The kind of belief that John is talking about here in this passage causes someone to trust Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins and for eternal life. It causes them to forsake all hope and everything else and trust in Jesus Christ alone. That's saving faith. And this is the first commandment. The second commandment follows perfectly along. And we understand this, that we are to obey, living out the love of Christ. Notice what it says. And love one another as he gave us commandment. If you truly know and you genuinely have trusted him as your Savior, then get this, live like him. 1 John 2:6 says this, he that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk as he walked. In other words, we could say this, don't be a hypocrite. Don't profess something, then not do it. If you have trusted him, your actions ought to demonstrate it. As we close this morning, let me ask you this. Do you truly know him? Is the evidence of his love visible in your life? Have you moved from death unto life? Are you walking in obedience to Him? Are you professing to be a Christian? But as you look at your life, there's no supporting evidence. Let me help you this morning. If that's where you are today, then more than likely you have never trusted Christ as your Savior. You could have prayed a prayer. You might have been baptized. You might attend church on a regular basis. But you have never truly been saved. And just as there was substantial evidence for the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, there should be proof you're living a resurrected life, moving from death unto life. And the proof that you move from death unto life is our love for Christ and for the brethren. And I hope you aren't here today having contempt towards a new life in Christ. But if that's you, I encourage you today to be saved. The gospel is the only way to be saved. You must place your faith and trust in what Christ has already accomplished for you on the cross of Calvary, repenting of your sin and trusting Him and Him alone for your salvation. Then for those that are here today and know Christ as their Savior, do you have those characteristics of a new life in your life? Do you have the evidence of a spiritual life, understanding His love? Do you have the knowledge of that love is found in Christ? The practice of love is sacrificial, but it's also visible. And then the confidence in the new life is that He knows and He hears us. And then lastly, we have the commandment for the new life is to obey. John writes this in verse 14. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. The proof that we've been resurrected, the truth that we've been made alive in Christ, the truth that we've been made from death unto life is simply this, that you exhibit this characteristics of the love of God in your life. And I hope these characteristics of this new life, having the confidence that He knows and hears us, and you're willing to obey the commandments of the new life, have been found in your life. If not, why don't you come? Do business with God and ask Him to be a help to you in this matter.